Alrighty, well, this morning we're going to be looking at one more hymn and just a brief biography of the hymn writer before we look at the hymn. But I just want to also give you a heads up. I was thinking that as far as what we're going to do in the Sunday school class, it would be nice if it attracted perhaps a little bit more of the congregation than we see here. And I thought that maybe one way that we could do that is if we, of course, focus on topics that would be interesting to everyone. So I was thinking what I would do, since we've covered a lot of ground in the Sunday school since I came here, obviously our family came here about almost 18 years ago. And I'm not sure exactly what everyone would like to study. So what I'm going to do is ask if you have any questions, or if there's any areas that you would like to study, that maybe you would submit those to me or one of the other elders, and we'll work on those in the Sunday school class. I'm going to open up that same offer to the congregation this morning. Perhaps it will encourage more people to come and participate, and perhaps we'll be able also to zero in on those particular areas that are important to you, things that you would like to study more, things you would like to perhaps to better to see and grasp. So anyway, this morning, though, we're going to be looking at another hymn. And this particular hymn is one that we're singing this morning in the morning worship service. And I think it's a very rich hymn. As a matter of fact, we might continue to do this sort of intersperse it, through our Sunday school. It's very edifying, actually, to understand better the hymns that we have been singing, so that when we sing them, we can sing them with understanding. So what I thought I would do for this particular hymn, since we're not going to be looking at the hymn writer in the evening, I just pulled together a couple of biographical notes on the author's life, a little bit also on Lady Huntington. I think you recognize that name. If you don't, perhaps you will by the time we finish looking at her. She's not really connected to this hymn directly, except that one of the chapels that she established for the preaching of the gospel during the time of the Wesleys and the Whitfields was used to proclaim a message that actually converted Edward Mote. So anyway, let's consider Edward Mote for a moment. He was born on January the 21st in 1797 in London, England, and he died November the 13th, 1874 in Horsham, Sussex, England. Just a brief note on his life and ministry. Mote spent his early career in the cabinetry business. One strong influence in his life was John Hyatt, who preached at Tottenham Court Road Chapel, one of the chapels run by Lady Huntington. Mote eventually became a Baptist pastor and served 26 years at Horsham, Sussex. He was so well loved that his congregation offered him title to the church building. But he said, "I do not want the chapel, I only want the pulpit. And when I cease to preach Christ, then turn me out of that." So you can see that Edward Mote was one who had a heart for Christ. And just a note on Lady Huntington. Her name has come up a bit, I think, during the time we've been studying the Reformation series and perhaps in the past. She was born August the 24th, 1707, Astwell House, Nottinghamshire, England. I'm sure I mispronounced that. Died June 17th, 1791 in London, England. I want you to note that at the time that Mote was converted by Hyatt, preaching at one of these chapels run by Lady Huntington, Lady Huntington was no longer on the earth. She had already gone to be with the Lord. But apparently she had endowed these chapels to continue. I think it was last Lord's Day evening, we were looking at Horatius Bonner and the controversy that surrounded the breaking away of half of the Church of Scotland into the Free Church of Scotland. And the issue was over patronage and who it is that may appoint a minister to preach to a particular congregation, whether it's the people who call the minister or whether it's the patron. Well, Lady Huntington was one of those patrons. I don't think, though, that she was one of the ones who was imposing anyone on the congregation, but she was one who used her wealth to endow those chapels so the gospel would be preached. If you look a little bit at her life, the countess title comes from her 1728 marriage to Theophilus Hastings, 9th Earl of Huntingdon. At an early age, Selena received serious religious impressions which remained with her all her life. She was a member of the First Methodist Society in Fetter Lane, London, and the First Methodist Conference was held at her house in 1744. Her sympathies, however, were with the Calvinism of George Whitefield, and when the breach occurred between Whitefield and the Wesleys, she chose Whitefield. She spent her money freely building chapels, founding Trevecca College, South Wales, now Cheshunt, and supporting her preachers. For use in her chapels, she compiled a select collection of hymns. There are also a few hymns attributed to her in her own hand. So anyway, a little bit about Huntington and how even though one may not be able necessarily to stand up and preach the gospel, can certainly use various means to help promote the work of the gospel, which is what she did. Now, with regard to the hymn we're going to be looking at this morning, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. There was a note, a story behind this particular hymn, which is why I was saying in my prayer that perhaps the Lord could bring this one to Dick's mind, Dick Nielsen, because he actually, when he wrote it, he used it to minister to a woman who was very sick and was dying, and she found a great deal of comfort in it. One morning it came into my mind as I went to labor to write a hymn on the gracious experience of a Christian. As I went up Holborn, I had the chorus, On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. In the day, I had four verses complete and wrote them off. As a matter of fact, that I think is the total number of verses that that comprise this hymn. On the Sabbath following, I met Brother King as I came out of Lyle Street meeting, who informed me that his wife was very ill and asked me to call and see her. I had an early tea and called afterwards. He said that it was his usual custom to sing a hymn, read a portion, and engage in prayer before he went to meeting. He looked for his hymn book but could find it nowhere. I said, I have some verses in my pocket. If he liked, we could sing, or we would sing them. We did, and his wife enjoyed them so much that after service he asked me as a favor to leave a copy of them for his wife. I went home and by the fireside composed the last two verses, wrote the whole off, and took them to Sister King. As these verses so met the dying woman's case, my attention to them was the more arrested, and I had 1,000 printed for distribution. I sent one to the Spiritual Magazine without my initials, which appeared sometime after this. Brother Reese of Crown Street, Soho, brought out an edition of hymns in 1836, and this hymn was in it. David Dedham introduced it in 1837 with Reese's name and others after. Your inserting this brief outline may in future shield me from the charge of stealth and be a vindication of truthfulness in my connection with the Church of God. Apparently this was taken from a letter written to the Gospel Herald to explain the origin of this particular hymn and to point out, since he originally sent it in without his name connected to it, who it was that actually wrote the hymn. So this is the hymn that we're going to look at this morning. This is a hymn that we've sung quite frequently. This is a hymn, as a matter of fact, that we are going to sing in the service this morning. So let me just take a moment and take this off the board so we have a little bit of room to add some other observations here, because this hymn really is quite full of good doctrine. Remember, the criteria of a good hymn is that it be biblical. We certainly want to be offering to the Lord things that are true. And this is something that is not only true, but something, of course, the Lord wants us all to do. And that is to place our hope entirely upon Him. So let's go ahead and read the first verse here. And remembering that there is a refrain that goes through, of course, at the end of each of these verses. And in the refrain is the main point. He says, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Would someone like to summarize what you think the theme of this particular hymn is? What do you What do you think it is? He's talking about hope, right? But what is it that he is actually hoping for? He says, "My hope is built." What is he hoping for, do you suppose? And it may not necessarily just be one thing. But what is this hope? Too obvious? Sarah? Okay. His hope of salvation, which means that actually a couple of different things. Okay, it's his salvation when? Okay, when he dies. So when he dies, he hopes to arrive in heaven and to be delivered from hell. But do you think that salvation applies only to when we die, or does it apply to when we live? Okay. We usually would think of it in terms perhaps of safety. The Lord is going to bring me safely through this life, and eventually I'm going to arrive in heaven. There's different senses in which salvation, you know, applies to our lives. We are currently saved, saved from our sins, saved from the enemy of our souls, and perhaps all of our enemies, which would include the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Lord is going to keep us safe in this life from all of these things, and He's eventually going to allow us to arrive in heaven. So there's a sense in which we are saved, there's a sense in which we are being saved, and there's a sense in which we will be saved. That is, we will eventually make it to heaven. So I would say that all these things are tied up in the author's hope. And of course, you realize that the comfort it brought to this woman as she was very ill and on her deathbed is that hope that the Lord was going to bring her through that sickness and deliver her from the things that would condemn her and bring her safely to heaven. Now he says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Now, what are the two things that our Lord Jesus Christ does in order to secure our salvation? Represented by His blood and righteousness, yes? Okay. So the two things that He does for us is He sheds His blood, and that He does on the cross, and that is His atonement. It's basically our redemption. That's His payment for our salvation. And His righteousness, which is His... Sorry about that squeaky sound if it's bothering you. His obedience. Okay. Now remember this... Again, this is something that... most Christians today in evangelical churches seem to be entirely unaware. I think I'm using... Well, let's try this one here. Usually, we're focusing on the blood of Christ because the Bible focuses on the blood of Christ. You know, the payment that He made. You know, we do call this a payment, and it's a payment to God's justice. And it's what sets us free. So we ought to focus, of course, on the blood of Christ, His cross, and so forth, but we need to remember that His righteousness or His obedience, how is that usually viewed by other churches? Why they realize that He needs to be obedient, but they usually say His obedience was for a specific purpose, not necessarily to justify us, not necessarily to give to us a perfect righteousness, but can you think of what it's usually, how it's usually viewed? Okay. It is, He had to obey in order that He might make this payment. And is that true?
Yes.
Yes, that's true. But that isn't the only reason why He obeyed. Okay. Now, one thing I thought was interesting was He says, "My hope is built on nothing less than this." Okay. So let's say, okay, nothing less, and I think we understand what he means there, but what is it that we're usually concerned about when we think about the work of Christ, that my hope is built upon this but nothing what? Nothing less? Nothing else, right? Nothing more than this. You know, the tendency is usually to add works, right? So, Christ, what Christ has done is not enough. I still feel like I need to do something. And that's usually what's being focused on here. But when you really stop and think about it, if we add our works to this, then we're actually taking away from the work of Christ, aren't we? We're adding something that is less, okay? Perhaps he had that in mind, perhaps not. But this is the only thing that will save me, and nothing less than that will do. And certainly works, my works, just considered by themselves, are certainly much less, infinitely less. I need this. This is the only thing that will actually save me. Now, what does this work of Christ have to do with us? This is one thing that, that's probably not a very clear way of putting it, but let me try to fill that out a little bit. Look at the next line. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Okay, what do you think he means by sweetest frame? What do you think that means? Our good disposition?
Right. I mean, just our overall, that we're good enough in ourselves. No matter how good I may think I am or others, there's nothing but Jesus will satisfy.
Okay, so you think he might have in mind here a personal righteousness?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. I think that's certainly in view here. His personal righteousness. Now, how do we usually use the word frame? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What does frame mean? We put frames around pictures. We talk about framing a house. But how do we use this with regard to people? Can you think of an expression that we often use? A person's in a bad, what? State of mind. Sometimes we use the word frame of mind, though, don't we? Frame of mind. Does that sound familiar? It has to do with a disposition, right? A disposition. And I think the fact that it's modified by the word sweet, or sweetest, probably has to do with perhaps how I view myself or how I view things are going with me. Okay, when we say somebody is in a has a good frame of mind or perhaps has a sweet disposition, they feel like things are going well, right? Now what he's saying is he doesn't want to trust his feelings, okay, for his well-being. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, or no matter how good perhaps I feel about myself or perhaps about my own personal righteousness or how things are going, because he's going to go from here to some pretty heavy things, trials and so forth, when perhaps you're not in the best frame of mind, you don't have the sweetest frame. It doesn't depend on how I feel, but what matters is what Christ has done. I mean, what we're doing is he's moving us away from what we would call subjectivism, you know, how I feel. And most, well, I can't say, subjectivism to, let's get rid of the works here, and we'll make this the objective work of Christ. Okay. So much of Christianity today has turned into subjectivism. You know, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, I feel pretty good about it. You know, I feel good about myself. I feel like I'm a good person, and eventually I'm going to make it to heaven. And then if they don't feel good about themselves, they don't feel like they're going to make it to heaven. And their assurance and their hope is based upon how they feel rather than upon what Jesus Christ has done. Okay, so what he's wanting to do is to move us away from how we feel to what Jesus Christ has actually done, and to make sure that our hope is in this and not on this. Because if our hope is in this, then we're going to be like the waves of the wind tossed to and fro by everything that comes in our direction. Sometimes we're going to feel like we're saved. Sometimes we're going to feel like we're not saved. And how we feel, does that really have any bearing on whether we're saved or not? No. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, then no matter how we feel, we're saved, right? And we're safe. So this, if we can move away from this and we can move to this, then this will give us the solid rock he's talking about, the foundation we need through our difficult times. It has to be grounded in the work of Christ. And we understand what subjective and objective means, don't we? You know, I'm the subject, it's what I'm experiencing, or there's something that is done outside of me, something that is objective, something that I can view. That's something that Jesus Christ has done in this case. So we talk about the subject and the object. I mean, we do that in grammar as well, the subject of the verb, the object of the verb. In this case, the object that we are to be focusing our hope on is Christ and not ourselves. Okay? So outside of us. All right. So he says, I dare not put my trust in how well I feel, but I need to wholly lean on Christ's name. That is, I need to wholly hope and trust in his salvation. Okay, then, by the way, that's what the Reformation called what? As far as the solas. Do you remember the solas? What's that? Would have something to do with Christ, right? Christ is actually in one of the solas. I don't know if you remember that. But it's if I get this correct, solus Christus, Christ alone. Okay. So our salvation is by grace alone. It's by Christ alone. Those are essentially the same thing, aren't they? All right. So he says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. What is it that Christ is often represented as in Scripture as far as our Christianity is concerned? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at, verses 10 through 15. And this is where our lives are basically represented as a building. And I want you to notice where Christ is in this building. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So in this particular passage, where is Christ? What part of the building is he? Sure. Okay, he's at the foundation. Okay. This is the foundation of our lives. This is what we are to be building on, isn't it? That is what our hope is to be based on. And that's essentially the same thing. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we see another passage that reminds us of essentially the same thing. Ephesians 2 and verses 19 through 22, where Paul writes to the Ephesians, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Again, Christ is the cornerstone. He is at the foundation. Can you think of another place in Scripture where it talks about building being founded upon a rock? Christ the solid rock, was that? Okay, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about The one who listens to Christ and who does what he says is like a man who builds his house on a rock. Because if we listen to Christ and do what he says, we are actually founding our hope in this life and in the life to come on Christ alone and not on ourselves, not on our feelings, not on our works, not on anything else, but on Christ alone. You can see the Christ-centeredness of this particular hymn. Now, what happens when things aren't then going so well? What can we hope for, and how will this way of viewing things help us? Well, look at verse 2. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest upon unchanging grace. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. By the way, our hymnal has it just slightly different. The alternate that I have off to the right there is how it reads in our hymnal. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. I think there's really essentially no difference. In every high and stormy gale versus rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Okay. Now, we've moved from good times, sweetest frame, to rather dark times. And I believe he is here referring to some type of trial. A trial that veils his lovely face. Now, what do you think he has in mind there? Veiling Christ's face, his lovely face. Is his lovely face somewhere that we can see? Sometimes there's a curtain over it and sometimes there isn't. What is he referring to here?
Our assurance.
Okay.
And all of that. But when times are difficult, sometimes we doubt. And we think, well, maybe God doesn't help us anymore. Whatever. I mean, if we're more into the subjective realm particularly, but even not.
Okay. Jerry, were you going to say something? Or?
Well, that's before I was written.
Okay. So you're...
You
remember the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you and so forth, lift up his countenance. When they experience blessing, okay, they see that, of course, as God's countenance or face shining. And then when God hides his face, that's when difficult times come. So darkness now is veiling Christ's face, his lovely face. Things were going well, and it seemed like I was basking in the sunlight of God's blessing. Christ's face was shining on me, but now darkness has veiled it. I don't see it anymore. Okay. So when I don't have that sweet frame any longer, what do I do? Yes. So in other words, you're saying his face may yet be shining, as it were, because God does intend the trials to be good, right? Yeah. But we don't perceive it that way often, do we? So it seems as though there's a veil over it, but in essence, there really isn't. Okay. So when that time comes, and it looks like the Lord is no longer beaming his love towards us, what should be then our hope? Notice he says, I rest upon unchanging grace, or I rest on his unchanging grace. Okay, the blood and the righteousness of Christ are still there. Okay, they're still a payment made for my salvation. My sins are still forgiven. And by the way, that trial can also mean not just I'm going through a difficult time as far as outwardly, but I could be going through one inwardly, and I could also be struggling with sin. And that's a time when I need to remember that his blood, his atoning death still pays for my sins. His righteousness still covers me. And even though it may seem as though God is not smiling upon me, I need to remember that he chastens his children, and he puts us through difficult times so that good things will come, and he means it for good. And even the sins that I have to struggle with, the Lord has allowed those for some good purpose. It's not good necessarily that I fall into it, although Years ago, I think it was, and that we looked at something that Edwards had to say about that. Sometimes it is actually better. You say most of the time, it's better if we don't fall into sin, you know, obviously. But he says there are some times when we do fall into sin, and we go through that time, and we're actually better when we come out on the other end than we were at the beginning, which means that, and actually that might be in most cases, he wants to guard us against thinking, okay, it's all right always to fall into sin, and I should just sin whenever I have the opportunity because the Lord's going to bring something good out of it. But even when I fall into sin, the Lord will improve me in some way. Although I think he would say there are instances where if I had avoided it altogether, I would have been better off. But there's times when going through it actually makes me better. But either way, the Lord intends either the temptation or the fall and recovery for my good. Okay. But still, it can look like God's face is veiled. So when those things happen, our subjective experience is darkness and the Lord hiding his face, and perhaps the idea that I've been abandoned by the Lord. But during times like that, he says, I need to rest on unchanging grace because that hasn't changed. That's why he focuses on that. And by the way, the next verse, in every rough and stormy gale, I mean, essentially the same thing, darkness, just another way of putting it. My anchor holds within the veil. Now, what do you think he means there by that veil? That his anchor is holding into. My anchor holds within the veil. The veil that's covering Christ's face? I don't think it's the same veil. Which veil? What veil is he referring to here? Jerry?
Perhaps he'd be referring to the holiness of Christ. I think the veil was the border between the outer court and the holy of holies.
Okay. Now, has Christ ever entered into the Holy of Holies in any place? Was there a veil connected to it? Okay. And the fact that Christ has passed through the veil and has entered into the Holy of Holies with his sacrifice, that is the anchor, you see. That's what his hope is anchored in. It's within the veil. That is where Christ has entered. See, that's what he's referring to here. As a matter of fact, that's what he gets into in the next verse as well, and that'll take us into this whole subject of God's promise, his oath, his covenant, Christ's blood. All of these things are the things that keep me secure, that I can actually rest my hope in, because those are the things that don't change. You know, my experiences change, my situations change. My subjective understanding, how I feel about what's going on around me, changes, but there's one thing that never changes, okay? And that's the work of Christ, which is founded upon some things that don't change, okay? So that's what he gets us into next. So why don't we just move to line number 3, or verse 3, and we'll take a look at that in Hebrews. He says, his oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the sinking flood, or the whelming flood. Overwhelming flood, of course. When all around my soul gives way, it's too much for me. Okay, he then is all my hope and stay. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 6 in verses 13 through 20, because that's what he is reflecting on here. And this is what we need to reflect on. You know, obviously this hymn and the truths that it have would be nice to believe, you know, but if they're not true, they're not going to help us. But if they are biblical, they certainly will. And that's why, again, we want to make sure that the hymns we sing have sound biblical content. We don't want them to point us to put our hope in something that can't help us, but in something that can. And that is, of course, what Christ does. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you see anything familiar in this passage that we just saw in the hymn? Okay. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Okay. We just talked about here, this hope we have in verse 19 as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The hope enters within the veil because that's where Jesus is. And our hope is placed upon Him and upon His blood and His righteousness. Now, why is it that we can place our hope in the obedience of Christ and the blood of Christ? Well, it's because this is what God has provided through His oath and His covenant. He has provided the blood of Christ to secure the blessings of salvation for us. Now, what do you think He has in mind here in this hymn and in Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about two unchangeable things? What are the two unchangeable things that God has done that provides hope for us, that is sure and steadfast and can't fail, because God can't lie? That gives you one hint as to what He's talking about here. What are the two things, Jerry? You know?
Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Okay. Now, yeah, those aren't the two things He's talking about, but they are what provide the blood and the righteousness of Christ. They're what actually provide us with Christ. Okay, so it's something He's looking back upon historically, something that had to do with Abraham. Okay. And what promise was that?
Well, it was when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, that He would provide and that He would bless him through his seed.
Okay, now you hit on what... Which is, I think, the part of this whole thing is the oath that He swore at that particular time. And you're right. That is the context in which He actually said this. And that we find in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. You can turn there if you want to, or I'll just simply read it. And this was after Abraham obeyed the Lord and took his son to Mount Moriah and actually tied him up and put him on top of the wood and was ready, had raised his hand, was ready to kill him, and then would have set the wood on fire and offered him as a burnt sacrifice, at the same time knowing that God would have raised him from the dead if he had succeeded in killing him, because he knew that God had promised through Isaac, your seed would be named, which means that Isaac had to live because he wasn't married yet and he didn't have any children yet, and even if I kill him, God will raise him from the dead. Okay. So he was willing to do that, not because he thought that was going to be an end to Isaac, but because he trusted God. Okay, he trusted God was going to fulfill his promise through Isaac. But because he had obeyed the voice of the Lord, because he had done these things, this is what the Lord says to him. By myself I have sworn, this is Genesis 22:16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. Now obviously Christ is in view here, as well as the promise to Abraham to multiply his seed. But this is an oath the Lord swore by himself that he added to the promise of the covenant, which he had made years earlier with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and in chapter 15. In chapter 12, the Lord says to Abraham to leave his country, leave his relatives, leave his father's house. Go to the land he would show him. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now God had already made a covenant with Abraham. He goes on, of course, to enforce that with circumcision a little bit later. We see in chapter 15, the Lord elaborates this again when Abraham is sort of struggling over whether or not he's going to have a child. The Lord again reiterates to him, look at the stars of the heavens, and if you can count them, that's how numerous your offspring are going to be. That's based upon the promise or the covenant that God had already made with Abraham. But then in Genesis 22, he swears again by himself and confirms that covenant with an oath. But the point is simply this: God can't lie. And if he had only made a covenant, that would be enough. But he also gave something else. He swore an oath. And since God can't lie, and since he had promised and then swore an oath, we know it's going to happen, right? And we know he was going to give the seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That seed would shed his blood as well as obey God's commandments and would guarantee our salvation. So his oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the sinking flood or the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way because of my weakness, you know, I falter. Sometimes I cave in entirely. Sometimes I think I've had it. I'm lost. Sometimes it seems like there's no hope. Sometimes it seems like I'm not going to make it safely through. I see nothing within myself, no resource with which I can help myself in times like that. He then is all my hope. And he is what basically keeps me from straying. He is my hope and stay. So again, the refrain, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You know, if we build our lives on teachings that are not Christ, then obviously the storms of life are going to hit us and we're going to cave in, our lives are going to crumble. But if we build our lives upon Christ, it will stand and withstand all the storms of life. So it looks like he's combining the Matthew 7 passage with the Hebrews 6 passage and just pointing out that through all the difficulties of life, we can have something that is sure and steadfast so that we can make it. Now, the last verse is when we cross that final river at the end of life. Now, notice what verse 4 says in the words that are not in our hymnal. When I shall launch in worlds unseen, O may I then be found in him. Didn't rhyme very well, so maybe they reworded it for that purpose. sometimes the E is put, you know, the long E sound with the short I sound, unseen in him, but doesn't rhyme very well. The alternate is, when he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found. Now, the meaning is altered slightly here. Because what do we usually think of when we think of the Lord coming with a trumpet sound? Second coming, yeah. And it's quite possible that Edward Mote was the premillennial. It seemed to be very popular in his day, as we saw with Horatius Bonner. And with the premill position, they believed that Christ's coming was imminent and it could come any time. So may I be ready when he comes. May I be found in Christ. May I be found having my hope built upon the solid rock so I will be able to stand. Okay, he says, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, because that is the only way I can stand. You know, may it be when this day comes that I'll be found in him. But the original verse here, when I shall launch in worlds unseen, that doesn't necessarily talk about the second coming of Christ, does it? What does it talk about? Death. That's something we're all going to see, even though we may not necessarily see the second coming of Christ in our bodily eyes from the earth, unless it be bursting out of the graves and our bodies coming to meet him, as it were. But when we die, okay, so when I finally cross that final river, remember in Pilgrim's Progress, the river of death, the last trial, the last of those difficulties that I have to get through in order to enter into Mount Zion, O may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Again, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So Christ, the objective work of Christ is helpful for us not only in this life to bring us safely through all our trials, but especially the final trial where we face death and enter into heaven. If we place our trust in Christ, we don't need to be afraid. If we have built our lives upon the rock, if our lives are founded upon Christ, then we will stand. But anywhere else, if I rest in my own, you know, my own feelings, if I rest in my own works, if I rest in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not going to stand. I'm going to be destroyed. Okay, I'm going to be destroyed. I'm not going to have a very comfortable life. And after I die, I'm not going to be able to face the Lord. So I have to have a hope that is sure and steadfast. My only hope can be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel is all about. We need to trust Jesus and Jesus Christ alone if we are going to enter into heaven. And of course, if we're going to have any hope in life. Okay, so that's the main point. Anyone have any questions or comments? Perhaps this will help us as we sing this hymn. We're actually focusing this morning in this morning's message on the fact that Christ is all I need. Okay, the Lord has provided something for me that takes care of everything that I need. It doesn't come through human wisdom. It comes through God's mercy and grace. The Lord has provided it all from first to last. And we'll see from the very beginning to the very end, it's all the work of the Lord. But that's the one I need to put my hope in. Any questions or comments? Okay, let me just reiterate before we have a closing word of prayer that if there's a question you have, a question that might be easily answered, a question that might need some time to answer, if you have a subject that you'd like to study, you know, please write me a note, and we're going to hopefully get some responses and compile them and see how, you know, what order in which to take them. And perhaps Ron and Greg will also get involved in this, and we'll just simply divide the topics according to what we think we have the ability to answer. And we'll do our Sunday schools if we get some responses based upon those for the next perhaps several weeks and however long it takes to get through them. So if you do have anything like that, either let me know or let Greg or Ron know, or send us an email, and we'll get to work on this. All right. Well, let's